Well, I think this talk is rightly entitled Cunning Conundrums, because as David was reading it, you probably spotted that there are three conundrums in our passage posed by three different groups of people. But before we look at the three conundrums, I thought I'd give you a fourth conundrum of your own. Now, the story I'm going to tell you, it is not true, so don't be sad when I tell it to you. But this is a story, and I want you to see if you can work out what is going on. A father and his son. They were travelling in the car along the motorway when they had a very bad accident. And the father died, and the son was very badly injured. So eventually the ambulance came, and the ambulance cut the boy out of the wreckage and got him into the ambulance, took the son to the hospital. At the hospital, he was transferred onto a trolley, wheeled straight in to the operating theatre. The surgeon came in, saw the boy, and said, "I'm sorry, I can't operate on him, he's my son." Now, what's going on there? Can you work it out? If you do, don't tell the person next to you. Let me just say it again, just so you can get that brain whirring. Let me tell you the story again. Listen carefully. A father and his son, traveling in a car on the motorway, have a very bad accident. Father dies, son very badly injured. Ambulance comes, son into the ambulance, taken to the hospital, put on the trolley, into the operating theatre. The surgeon comes in, looks at the boy, says, "I'm sorry, I can't operate on him, he's my son." You got it yet? You'll kick yourself. It's very, very easy. Let me give you the answer to the conundrum. The surgeon is the boy's mother. Now, that's a conundrum. It's a cunning one, isn't it? But judging by the sound from you, it was one that not many of you got. Because actually, it's showing up as well, isn't it? An inbuilt prejudice in many of us. A prejudice that women can't be surgeons, which of course they can. So let's turn from that conundrum to the three conundrums in our passage. Three far more important conundrums, but also three conundrums which each of them are also showing up inbuilt prejudices. So firstly, conundrum one. Conundrum one is posed by the Pharisees to Jesus in verse 17. If you look at verse 17 at the top of page 991. This is what they ask. They ask, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, it's a tricky question for Jesus to answer. The tax they're referring to was a poll tax, which was levied by the Roman pagan power on God's people in their own land. And the tax, it was unsurprisingly, it was even less popular than Maggie's poll tax here. So if Jesus told the people that they should pay taxes to Caesar, then his popularity would have plummeted. People would have seen him as a traitor. They'd have hated him helping the Romans. But if he said that it was not right for them to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then they could have accused him to the Romans of treason. And committing treason would get you killed. So it was a cunning conundrum posed by the Pharisees. But Jesus' answer is quite brilliant. Just have a look at it in verse 18 and how he answers it. Verse 18, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay the tax.' They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.'" Now, in other words, Jesus is saying that in principle, the two, Caesar and God, they're not in conflict. Jesus was showing that it is wrong to separate life into a spiritual part when we're under God's rule and a non-spiritual part when we're under Caesar's rule, under the government's rule. He's saying that is an incorrect view of life. But that was the Pharisees' prejudice. They believed that God's place was in religious matters only. And many people in the world today are just like that, you know, saying God's place is in the church. God should just stay in the church. That's where he belongs. But that's wrong. Jesus says that the correct view is that our whole life is all under God's authority. So giving to Caesar what is Caesar's is part of giving to God what is God's. A part of our commitment to God as Christians is to honour and obey the demands that the government legitimately places on us. So filling in our tax return honestly is as spiritual a matter as coming along to this lunchtime service. So the prejudice is that God's place is in the church only, But the truth is that God has authority over all of life on earth. All of life, not just the spiritual bits. There's no spiritual, non-spiritual divide. And that's hugely encouraging for each one of us. It really is. It's hugely encouraging. I remember a while back, someone praying for me. And he prayed something along the lines of this. He said, "Thank you, Lord, for Jago, that he was a management consultant, and now he is serving you." And that's wrong. I was just as much able to serve God when I was a management consultant as now when I'm working at church. Each of you here, you have just as spiritual a job now as I have in my job. You see, there is nothing sub-Christian about working in surveying or retail or accounting or HR or finance or advertising. There is no spiritual, non-spiritual divide. It's hugely reassuring. But it does come with a responsibility too. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that responsibility. I wonder if you remember about a year ago when Ruth Kelly was made Secretary of State for Education. And much was written, when she was made that post, much was written about her Christian beliefs. And she was interviewed at that time by the Daily Mirror. And this is what she said to the Daily Mirror. Let me quote her. She said this. She said, "I have a private spiritual life and I have a faith. I have a private spiritual life, and I don't think it is relevant to my job." And do you see what she did there? She separated the spiritual, her faith, from the non-spiritual, her job. But that's absolute rubbish. God should have authority over all of her life, not just her private spiritual life. And sometimes it needs someone who isn't even a Christian to point that out. So listen to what Matthew Paris, you'll know him, the Times columnist, formerly an MP, listen to what he wrote in the Times about a year ago about Ruth Kelly's comment that her spiritual life wasn't relevant to her job. This is what he wrote. He wrote, "What? That is wholly inconsistent with Christ's teaching. Of course one's faith and the moral code anchored in it is relevant to one's job. It is impossible to read the Gospels in any other way." Matthew Paris, he's not a Christian, but he has got that exactly right there, hasn't he? Exactly right. One's faith is relevant to one's job, indeed to all of one's life. So we need to let God have authority in every single compartment of our life. And that includes our work, because our God is a 24/7 Lord. Let's turn on to Conundrum 2. Conundrum 2. This time, if you were to look at verse 23, it's the turn this time of the Sadducees to pose the question. Now, if the Pharisees, if they were sort of the traditionalists, the legalists, well, the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals, if you like. So the Pharisees, where they added man-made traditions to the Bible, the Sadducees subtracted from the Bible by denying parts of it. And as you'll see, if you look at verse 23, the Sadducees, they said that there was no such thing as a resurrection. No such thing. That was their prejudice. Their prejudice, when you die, you rot. That's what they believed. And so they put this conundrum to Jesus involving a woman who married one brother. He died, so she married the next brother, and so it went on and on and on with all the seven brothers dying before the woman finally died. And then you get the punchline of the conundrum in verse 28. Verse 28, "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" But yet again, Jesus is more than a match for his opponent. Look at how he replies, verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus says that for all the Sadducees' liberalism, from what they still did believe, they really should have seen that there must be life after death. He quotes there in verse 32 from Exodus, the second book of the Bible. It's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. It's when, you may remember the time when Moses is at the burning bush, and God speaks to Moses. And you'll see what God says. It's quoted there in verse 32. God says to Moses, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now think about it. When Moses heard those words at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had been dead and buried for hundreds of years. Dead and buried for hundreds of years, yet God speaks to them as though they're still living and as though he was still their God. So God didn't say there, he didn't say, I was their God. He says there, I am their God. I am. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the eyes of God, they are still living. You see, the truth is that God has authority over all of life after death. Authority over life in heaven. Now, there will be continuity between this life and the life to come. We won't just sort of be blobs floating around after death. We won't all look exactly the same like the Daleks in Doctor Who. We will be recognizable. There's a future physical bodily resurrection. We'll be able to recognize one another. There is continuity. But there is discontinuity too. Just have a look at the second half of verse 30. Look at what it says there. What Jesus says. He says, we will be like the angels, living eternally. That's why there's no need for marriage in heaven, because it is an eternal existence. So there's no need to perpetuate the family line. I wonder if you remember this film, Gladiator. And if you remember the most famous line from that film, you remember Russell Crowe. He's Maximus, the Roman general, and he's speaking to his troops, and he says this, he says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do in life echoes in eternity. And he's right. God is not just the God of this earth, he is the God of heaven too. Heaven and hell, they're realities, and so we must think beyond the confines of just this life. So our bodies, take our bodies. They have a future. So what we do with our bodies now echoes in eternity. Each of us, we have a future. So how we treat God now echoes in eternity. God has authority over all of life in heaven. Let's move on to our third and final conundrum. This time the tables are turned. It's not the Pharisees or the Sadducees who are setting the conundrum, but it's Jesus himself. I wonder if you have a look at verse 41. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And that was the common view, the Christ, the Messiah. He was going to be a son of David, from the line of King David, a wonderful human who would come and rescue the people of Israel. That's what the Pharisees knew. But look at how Jesus continues. Look at verse 43. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now the conundrum that Jesus is posing is that King David refers to the Christ, the Messiah, as not just some magnificent human who would follow from him in his line. But King David, he also refers to the Christ as someone who is fully God. So just look again at verse 44. It's a quote from Psalm 110. King David speaking, and what does he say? He says, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, that's the Messiah. So David there, he's calling the Messiah, he's calling him his Lord. So David's saying that this Messiah figure, this Christ figure, is fully God, he's Lord, as well as being fully human. And Jesus, as the Pharisees knew only too well, Jesus is being hailed by the people as the Christ, as the Messiah. So the prejudice of the Pharisees is they think that Jesus, that he's just a man. That's all he is, a man, a human irrelevance. But the truth that Jesus is showing is that he is the Messiah who is fully man and fully God. That he is the Son of David and the Son of God. The truth is that Jesus is fully God. One of the pictures that hangs in our living room at home, it's rather big, but let me try and lift it up. One of the pictures that hangs in our living room at home is this picture here. And when people come into our flat and look at this, I've lost count of the number of times they look at this picture and they ask us if it's one of those sort of magic eye pictures. You know, the ones that were very fashionable 5 or 6 years ago, where if you look hard enough at the dots, then you'll see something hidden in the picture, you know, maybe a mountain or a lump of cheese or Wayne Rooney or something like that. Well, the answer is that this is not one of those pictures. However hard you look at the dots, however long you look at the dots, all you will continue to see is just dots. But those magic eye pictures, when there is actually something hidden, they are, if you like, aren't they? They're another type of conundrum. And to finish with, I'd like to show you another one of those magic eye pictures, but it may not quite be what you're expecting, because what I've done is I've taken the three truths that we've learnt from these three conundrums. I've taken the three truths and I've put them together. And what I want you to do is to see if you can see what is hidden in them. So here are the three truths. God has authority over all of life on earth. God has authority over all of life in heaven. Jesus is fully God. Now as you look at that picture, as you look at those three truths, can you see what's hidden? I mean, it's pretty easy, really. It's just logic. God has authority over earth, over heaven, and Jesus is fully God. Put those three statements together, and what have you got hidden there? Jesus has authority over all of life on earth and in heaven. Jesus, he is the one rightly with all authority. So the question is, does he have the authority over you and me that he should have? Let me give you just a two ways to do a self-assessment on that. One way is verse 37. I wonder if you look at verse 37. This is the first test, whether Jesus has authority over us. Verse 37, love who? Who does it say? Love, well, Jesus is the Lord. Love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. To you and I, do we love Jesus like that? And then the second test is verse 39. Love your neighbour as yourself. And if you're thinking, hang on a moment, Jago, love your neighbour, that doesn't say anything about Jesus at all. It certainly doesn't say anything about Jesus having authority over us. Well, just as we finish, just turn on, will you, to just page 1001, the very last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. And look at what Jesus says there. Page 1001. Chapter 28 and verse 18. So Jesus has risen from the dead after the very first Easter, and he's speaking to his disciples, and what does he say in chapter 28, verse 18? You see that? Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does it sound familiar? It's exactly what we've seen these conundrums say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But look at how Jesus continues. Therefore, verse 19, he says, therefore, this is so what? So go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it's certainly not the only way, but it is the most crucial way that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, by going out and telling them about Jesus. Telling them about Jesus, making disciples of all nations. So why not this Easter? Let's look to do that. Let's look to make disciples of all nations. Let's look to love our neighbour. Love our neighbouring colleague. Let's look. Maybe the Easter lunchtime service next week would be a great way to do that. Let's look to love our neighbour as ourselves. Let's pray to close. I'm going to pray by praying the last verse that we didn't sing of the song at the beginning. Jesus, my Lord, I bow to you in worship. You gave yourself that I might live forevermore. I turn to you, Jesus, repenting and believing, proclaiming you my Saviour and my Lord. Amen.